Gracious God, we're so grateful on this morning that, like every other day, when we arise, we have the assurance of your presence, and we also have this gift called your word. And sometimes it's perplexing to us, sometimes it's hard for us to understand it, and so we just very humbly this morning ask you, the God of all wisdom, to give us insight and understanding. And if there's error in our comprehension, please remove that from our minds. And anything that is good and true and accurate with respect to your intent and purposes, speak to us and lodge this in our spirits that we might know you and follow you and be humble before you always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've seen in recent weeks, and especially last week from Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, contrary to worship being sort of a chaotic free-for-all, public worship, as Kevin taught last week, is to be intelligible, manifesting the presence of God as we lovingly encourage each other, defer to each other, build each other up. And it may seem to us that our role for most of us in worship is passive, but in fact it's not. It is active. Your participation in the way you sing and listen and pray and respond, this is active, and this builds up other people as they look upon you and see how you engage with the living God in this place at this moment. So any and every expression, any and every gift is not for the benefit of self, but of course is for the benefit of the body. And I really like the way Kevin put this in perspective for us last week in his sermon when he told us what's at stake every time we worship. Do you remember what he said? Well, I'm going to tell you. Quote, "Eternity," he said, "is revealed in the church as our status, abilities, goals, concerns are guided and governed by love for each other, love that flows from the love we have received from the crucified Savior," end quote. I really like that. That's so true. Reflecting the inbreaking of the age to come is what's at stake every time we gather as worshipers. Every single time. Not every other service, or every third week, or in the services we happen to like for some reason or another, or only when we're sitting on a certain side of the church or with people we like nearby. No, every time. Every time this diverse group of people called First Congregational Church of Hamilton, every time we gather for worship, eternity is revealed to the degree that, of course, we worship God first and foremost and are governed by the love of Jesus in our interactions to him and toward each other. So accordingly, today, we're taking up the balance of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. I'll give you a moment to turn there. In this back half of the chapter, Paul gives us the implications of what it means to have the kind of church and to be the kind of church that love is building up in and fashioning and creating. And specifically, the text is answering, you could say, the question, what does love look like in a public setting? Now, I'll give you a little heads up. This is the last message we'll have in 1 Corinthians several weeks, of course, are Advent and then Epiphany, and then we'll resume with chapter 15 in January, a little into January, and then move forward. So you'll get a little break, and I get a little break, and we'll move on to other things in the meantime as we focus on Jesus and what Advent's all about. So 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Openness to God, to the Spirit's leading, Paul is teaching us in broad terms here, is not meant to be a pretext for chaos. One scholar tells us, and this is a good word, I think, that wise, biblically informed Christian worship will not pursue freedom at the expense of order or unrestrained spontaneity at the expense of reverence. And so there's this balance of order and reverence that takes place in the context of worship. And that's essentially what Paul is teaching us, at least in the front half of this passage, and in fact in the back half. So he sets forth guiding principles for worship. And the first principle here is that true worship actually promotes and builds up peace and order. And Paul's opening question, you could say it presents a hypothetical scenario. He's not necessarily saying that everybody in the church in Corinth was jumping up all at once at the same time trying to do their own thing. But what would happen if that were the case? What would happen if each time they gather, everyone is enthusiastically, albeit impatiently, clamoring to express their own gifts? So someone says, I've got a sacred psalm. I've got a song of praise that I've written to Jesus. I'm going to sing it right now. And then someone else says, I've got a teaching from the scripture. Or someone else says, I've got this divine disclosure, this revelation that I want to give. And someone else spontaneously starts speaking in tongues. And an interpretation about that mysterious word then arises. What happens if all or some of this is done apart from thinking of others and is devoid of all order? Well, it would be chaos, wouldn't it? It would be anarchy. Worse, it's not just that on the human realm it would be this way, but worse, it would speak ill of God because it would wrongly communicate what God's presence is like when he's with his people. It would wrongly communicate what he values and how he works in the lives of his people in the church, of what it means to be the temple of the holy and living God. So confronting their predisposition to selfishness, because that's what's going on in Corinth, right? No matter who or what gift expression is present in worship, Paul's overarching principle is found at the bottom half of verse 26. What does he say there? Let all things be done for the building or the strengthening of the church. That's not the first time in the book, nor the first time in the chapter Paul has brought this concept up. In fact, it's the fourth time in the chapter. So this is a serious stress that he's making back in verse 3, verse 5, verse 12, and so forth. He's trying to say that building up of the church is intimately connected with order. Spiritual ardor doesn't take place apart from spiritual order. Order for the sake of building other people up is not regimentation. It's actually the outworking of love because it means we're thinking about other people and how they're going to respond and what is good for them. This is the litmus test for determining the value of gifts and what happens in Christian worship. Nothing done in the context of public worship is ever to be for personal promotion or benefit. It's not to put one's own gift up front, but no matter what the gift is, it's always done in such a way that it benefits the entire body. That's what he's saying. And so to strengthen it, encourage it, to build it up in Jesus, this is how love functions in public worship. And to stem this growing chaos, which is taking place in Corinth, this clamoring for preeminence, because remember, they're all about status in their culture, Paul puts some limitations on the table. And this is not because he's trying to put people in their place, but rather, going back to verses 23 through 25, it's because Paul wants the presence of God to be properly seen through the way their worship takes place to honor God and reflect Christ. And so the first thing he does, you'll notice, he addresses people in their church who speak in tongues. And he says, at most, in your gatherings, two or three are permitted to speak. And then only, he says, with an interpreter, because you need to make plain what is mysterious. If you don't do that, then this prayer language has to remain private, directed only to God. It's not even a public thing then. It's not clear whether the interpreter is another individual who has a gift of interpretation or is the person who speaks in tongues themselves. But the point is, there's to be order, not bedlam, verse 23. And so for the sake of building others up in worship and properly reflecting the Lord, there's to be this intelligibility. There's not to be chaotic incoherence. And this shows that Paul doesn't view tongues as some uncontrollable emotional experience that overpowers an individual. It's not like the religions that were well known to the Corinthians, where they had this idea that the gods would sort of blow into them, and they were like a flute, you know, and they would just play uncontrollably without any sense of what was happening, any control, sort of this in-breathing. Well, Paul says that's not what it's like to be a Christian. There's peace, there's order, there's the pursuit of intelligibility, even in the speaking of tongues, and it's always for the building up of others. Lovingly serving others is the bottom line. So he gives those restrictions for tongues. And then, of course, because he's been talking about prophecy, he gives restrictions for prophecy in 29 through 32. There's to be no, as David Garland puts it, no prophetic filibustering. You know, you couldn't be a prophet and stand up and do your thing, and just when you thought someone else was going to say something, you go, oh, and another thing from God. And another thing from God. You can't do that, he says. No hogging the spotlight by being claiming to be compelled by the Spirit to continue speaking. No, you can't do that. Only a few can speak, and those who want to speak need to exercise self-control. Why? Because love is patient, right? Love is not caught up with a sense of its own self-importance. It's not inflated. In fact, whatever is said has to be properly assessed, verse 29, meaning it's got to be weighed. It's got to be sifted through the grid of Scripture, through the filter of God's character. It can't contradict what Paul has said other places in this letter, and certainly we know it can't contradict what the Bible as a whole says. So certainly whatever is said in a so-called prophetic manner, whether that's just teaching the word or some word from God about our times, does it accord with the Scriptures? Does it confirm the teachings of Jesus? Does it verify the apostles' words? Does it support Christ crucified? Does it build up the community of faith? Does it keep people from stumbling? Does it promote sacrificial love? If it's not in accordance with the Scripture, if it doesn't underscore the teachings of Jesus, if it goes contrary to the apostles, if it teaches anything other than Christ crucified, if it brings fracture and friction in the community of faith, if it causes people to stumble, and if it promotes self, then it's not a word from God. Because remember, keeping all this in context, a church without Christ-like love is a church which doesn't know how to put other people first, is a church without peace, is a church in chaos, and thus obviously is a church which has no sense of the presence of God. And so verse 33 then sums up Paul's principle with respect to worship. It supports what he's just said, and think of it as sort of a midway point between what he's going to say down the road in the passage, or at least a bookend to what he said in verse 26. And what he says in 33a is, God, for God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but of peace. Worship is not like arena football. Everything bouncing off the walls in pandemonium and confusion. All that disorder that was taking place in Corinth was reflective of this unselfish, unloving sort of viewpoint, which was not honoring God, was not respecting God, and was not therefore reflecting God. Now, before we go on to the last part of this passage, which really obviously is the difficult part, let's think about this in terms of our own church and our lives. I don't imagine any of us here are going to say that we have a worship service filled with chaos and that we have a lack of order, right? We've got plenty of order. We have no chaos. But there's a deeper issue going on here. It's not simply the external forms. The deeper level in terms of the whole structure of Paul's argument is about what each of us personally bring to and are like in public worship in terms of the heart. And what I mean by that is, do we come to worship on the Lord's Day with the idea of respect resonating in our hearts and minds? Anthony Thistleton asked bluntly, do we resent rules that actually have love for others as their aim? We should believe that the loving respect we show to each other in the context of worship actually is important. Why? Because it's not simply about having good manners, but it's because it reflects that listening and supporting and building up the church through our attitude even is in fact the window by which the character of God is made visible in this place. God's not a God of disorder, he's a God of peace, so his people should be peaceable, which is why we read that passage in James, which is sort of the negative counterpart to this, right? And God's peace is displayed in our mutual respect and courtesy. It's displayed through thoughtful listening, which in themselves, these things are nothing less than facets of love and evidence of God's Spirit at work in our lives. So everybody here, like Kevin said last week, has a vital role to play in worship because we are all at this very moment somehow, as we are respectful of each other, we are portraying the character of God in this place at this time. And that's how we're giving each other encouragement and support. Now that leads us on to verses 33 at the end through verse 40 and a very specific instance in the church at Corinth where respect was needed and was lacking. And so Paul addresses this issue and he teaches us that worship is not just about promoting peace and order in some sense as a picture of the beauty of God in that way, but it also, think of it this way, worship reinforces dignity. Now, I'm willing to say probably that when you heard the passage read, you weren't thinking dignity, were you? You were thinking anything but dignity. You were thinking that this actually harms dignity, that this undermines dignity. So when we hear these verses, our mind jumps to the contrary, especially, of course, with respect to the dignity of women. So we say, why is Paul saying these things? And besides, isn't Paul contradicting himself? Because back in chapter 11, he affirms that it is permissible for women to pray and prophesy as long as they keep their heads covered. And remember, we talked about that in a very specific cultural context of that day and why he said those things. So how should we handle this? Well, a lot of people have been very creative in their approach to this, no surprise. For some people, the path is to say that these awkward-sounding verses were inserted later by somebody other than Paul so we can just skip over them and ignore them. Very convenient. Others say that what certain authoritarian Corinthians were saying, this is what Paul is regurgitating back to them. And then you have to figure out where the break in the text is, where it's Paul speaking versus Paul saying what they're saying. That's a tough one. Others simply have said you take these words literally and you use them then to reinforce the view of subordination of women in church and in life, which of course conveniently ignores a lot of other scriptures. And there are many other views. I won't bore you to tears. But let's kind of try to keep this in its context. As we were talking in a prayer room beforehand, remember the old ditty, a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text, right? So we don't want to do that. We want to keep this in its context. And what's the context? Well, the context is ultimately here about prophecy. And it's about discerning or sifting prophetic speech to make sure that what is said is right and true. For that's what this text is connected to. That's the situation to which it's referring. So here's the scenario that is probably most likely. It's likely that during the time in church where the truth of what someone had just prophesied, when it was being weighed and considered, being sifted by other prophets, apparently some women who on occasion themselves had prophesied, they were jumping in with questions. And some of these were deemed inappropriate questions, causing no small amount of tension. And all the more so if it's a wife, and you can just think of this, questioning her husband in the context of all their friends in the church, or a head of a household and a woman in that household, an extended household, remember extended families live together, doing the same thing. Now, perhaps the reason they thought this was okay to do was because in pagan temples, the prophecy or the oracle came in response to questions. It wasn't that someone stood up and said something in a pagan temple, that they were asked a question instead. So maybe asking the question in order to evoke the prophecy, maybe that's what's sort of going on here. That's a possibility. If that's the case, then Paul's saying that Christian prophecy is different. It doesn't require, as one scholar says, someone to prime the pump. You don't need that. It comes from God. It doesn't come from us sort of prompting God. And in the process of assessing what's been said, it's not that their question is irrelevant or unimportant, at least not all of them, but that for the sake of peace and order, just as God's law brought order out of chaos, so too they are to take up, in this instance, the discussion at home. Speaking out is not wrong, but constantly disrupting worship and abusing the privileges. The matter is not so much that they're speaking, but it's how they're speaking. See, again, it's the heart, it's the attitude. Things are getting out of hand. There's a lack of respect. And all the more so then if there's marital tension at home. Don't project that into the service. That's improper. And what does it do? Now remember, it's a shame-based culture, Corinth. So when there's this obvious tension and going at each other over what God has said or has not said, it brings shame then on the person who is recording, so to speak, for the congregation what God has said. It publicly embarrasses the husband in this case. And so at issue is dignity and respect. And given the vocal debating nature of their church, you can almost hear what some of the, if these are wives, what they're saying. I can't believe he's saying this. His own life doesn't match his words, right? Who's he pretending to be? So spiritual, does his life really suggest that the Holy Spirit prompts what he says? Wow, you could see this could be going on. Now, it's very interesting to note this one fact. Maybe you won't remember anything about this sermon, but this is the thing to remember. The word that Paul uses here for ask in verse 35 of women asking their husbands, it's the same word that is used in Mark's gospel of the high priest interrogating Jesus. In other words, the tone is scathing, demeaning, humiliating. So Paul's not saying be silent as a blanket statement, women to be silent, otherwise we wouldn't have Cece up here today. And he isn't saying submission in this authoritarian sense. He's addressing a very specific context. So you don't want to misquote these verses. He's appealing to our understanding of the God of creation who brings order out of chaos. Well, how much more so in the new creation? We don't want to be acting like unbelievers in worship, right? How much more so does he redeem us from the chaos of sin and alienation in our relationships? How much more so are they to reflect renewed lives that are deferential to each other? If the problem were men, he would say the same thing to them. So how much more so in the church, in worship, in the ways we address each other and speak about each other? Order for the sake of respect and dignity is a cross-gender principle reflecting the sacrificial love of the cross. And to ignore it brings shame and disgrace. And so he says, you know, you don't get to make up your own rules. The word of God didn't originate with us. It didn't just come to us, verse 36. Paul doesn't want Christian worship to resemble the frenzy and chaos and selfishness of pagan worship. And if we do, then there's a solemn warning. What's the warning? He says, if anyone ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Meaning, you know, we're assessing things all the time that we say to each other. Well, somebody else is assessing too. Who would that be? Why? It's the Lord. God is sifting all the time what a person thinks, says, does. And so those who disregard the instruction to let new covenant reality shape their lives and their love and the way they treat each other in worship in public, those who ignore that, what's God going to do with them on the last day? He's going to ignore them. Why? Because they don't reflect the reality of a changed heart. They don't reflect the dynamic of the Spirit. They don't reflect the righteousness of Jesus. So it's a reference to judgment. If we don't pursue the call to show Christ's love in all aspects of our lives, including worship, if we demean other people in the church, then we cannot claim to know Jesus, and he will not claim to know us on the final day. And then Paul says, dear friends, sure, be eager to prophesy. Yep, even speak in tongues, they're not prohibited, he said. But everything should be done fittingly and in an orderly way, verse 40. It should build up the body, promote new creation relationships that are redeemed, that have love as their foundation, the love of Jesus, the crucified Savior who gave his life. It should not undermine the body or tear it up. It should promote the body, not hinder it. So that's my take on this passage. You might have a different view. That's totally fine. But at least we got that on the table to think about it and keep it in the big context of respect and dignity. Just the other day, my wife and I were in Florence, Italy, visiting our son Dory. A trip which, yes, in my ineptitude, I managed to book over the date of the annual meeting. How in the world did I do that? So as I flew across the big ocean and wondered what one could possibly do for penance to make up for such a moronic mistake, why, all you can do, I decided, is take in the sights, consume excessive amounts of gelato, drink fountainfuls of cappuccino, eat, and I say eat some more, and basically have a good time. So I did. Thank you. We did. Now, in the process, we visited this amazing place called the Baptistry of San Giovanni, this ancient building. It was once a Roman temple. And now, and you can picture a Roman temple sort of octagon or in the round anyway, and its vast dome space above it. And now this vast dome space doesn't have pictures of ancient gods, but it has stunning mosaics from medieval times depicting the history of redemption, stories of the Bible, beginning with Genesis, the Genesis narratives. And the most prominent mosaic, and certainly the largest as you're looking up at this dome, is a picture of Christ the King, reigning over the earth, presiding at the last judgment at which the dead in Christ are rising from their graves. Now, isn't it great to know that we have such a hope? That none of this is meaningless activity. It's all focused on this fact that Christ is our King, who will consummate our salvation. There's a coming day when no one will dispute his reign. No disagreement will be brooked. No words of contradiction on that day will be uttered. It'll be so clear, so plain. Oh yes, the reign of Christ our King will be visible for the entire universe to simultaneously behold. And we'll rejoice in it. But you know what? His reign is not invisible now. And even though the entire universe doesn't behold it, you and I, nonetheless, are meant to reflect it. And one of the main ways, this is what this passage is teaching, that Christ's reign is visibly displayed right now in the church, in the local church, is to the degree that we put aside selfish one-upmanship, elitism, and show love for each other by using our gifts to build each other up and reflect the order and peace and therefore the beauty of God. Again, as was so aptly said last week, eternity, the presence of the power and the joy of the age to come, eternity is reflected in the church as our status, abilities, gifts, goals, concerns are guided and governed by love for each other, love that flows from the love we've received from our crucified Savior, indeed the Savior who is the King. And that's why our worship matters so much. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is hard to imagine fully the greatness of your service for us. The loving sacrifice, even as we heard today from Isaiah 53, poured out for us. And yet, that's what you did, and you formed a people to be your own possession and to reflect your character. And in worship, it must, and it must not be ignored. So help us as we continue to wrestle with the scripture and ponder it, not just today, but in the days ahead, and in all things with humility to serve one another, as we look to you in your glory, and we remember that you are the Lord who reigns over the church and this world. Our worship matters. You will not be ignored, and we will not ignore one another, but serve each other with love. Thank you for your word. Speak to us again and again. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.